verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I'll read it again. Therefore, in view of everything that he said before, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We considered last week just that opening phrase, he had to be made like his brothers. Tonight I'd like to take the phrase, a merciful and faithful high priest. In the Bible, in Scripture, a priest represents the people before God. That is always the case. And the work of the priest is, as you know by now, it is always twofold. It is a rather simple work in some respects. It is an elegant work in other respects. It's a very dirty work because it involves the making of sacrifice. So number one, the priest must make sacrifice. And number two, he must make intercession. That is the twofold work of a priest in the Bible. So whether it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, when you look at Jesus, his work is predicated on the work of the Old Testament priest. He must make sacrifice, and then he must intercede on behalf of those for whom the sacrifice has been made. Both of them belong together. You cannot have sacrifice without intercession. You cannot have the intercession without the sacrifice. Speaking strictly, of course, there can be no intercession unless there has been a sacrifice that has been made first. So when we talk about the high priesthood of Jesus, we must understand that these two elements, these two facets, belong together. Jesus makes sacrifice and Jesus intercedes on behalf of those for whom he has made sacrifice. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes great use, as we know, of the Old Testament. He loves the Old Testament. He's Jewish himself. He's writing to Hebrews. They are familiar with the Old Testament. And so he just loads this entire epistle with references to the Old Testament scriptures. And he makes comparisons, if you've ever read the epistle, and I'm sure you've read the epistle many times, he makes comparisons between copies and types and antitypes and shadows, all of these things that you see in the Old Testament. But then when he gets to the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament, you discover that Jesus is the substance, Jesus is the fulfillment, Jesus is the reality of the Old Testament copy and the Old Testament shadow. So the priesthood that exists in the Old Testament is but a copy, a type, a shadow, whereas the priesthood of Jesus is the substance, is the reality of what that Old Testament priesthood was designed to convey, and indeed that the priest spent centuries, day after day, offering sacrifices which could never take away sins. The reality is Jesus had to make just one sacrifice, eclipsing all of those sacrifices, and in his sacrifice, he provides the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins. So Christ is the substance, as Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is a very important subject to understand when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verse 3 through 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, you'll see this idea conveyed in verse 3 of chapter 8. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So there's his twofold work. Thus it is necessary for this priest, meaning Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And then if you'll turn to chapter 10 and just look at verse 1 of chapter 10. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the law has but a shadow of the true of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So again, we have confirmed for us that everything that takes place in the Old Testament is a shadow, but everything is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the substance, who is the reality, who is the fulfillment of the picture, of the type, of the shadow that you find in the Old Testament. When you read the book of Leviticus, for instance, in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus is that standout book in the Old Testament about worship, about how to come to God, about how to approach God. What does God expect of worshipers? And so when the Old Testament worshiper came to God, there were prescriptions. There was a way that was dictated, that was given. Nadab and Abihu, you remember the two sons of Aaron the priest, they decided to do their own thing. They offered strange fire, and the fire of God came out and consumed them because they thought that they could worship their way. And frankly, the book of Leviticus is a very finely scripted work about how to approach God, and we discover that the way to approach God is always through sacrifice. And so you read those many different kinds of sacrifices, burnt offerings, guilt offerings, and trespass offerings, and sin offerings, all of those dealing with sin, the sins of the people, that if you come to God, you bring your sacrifice to the priest, he offers it in respect of your sins, your trespasses, but you have to come the way it is laid down in the law by God. And so the way to worship is through the way of sacrifice, but only a sacrifice that is offered in obedience. Now, I'm sure that like us, many people in the Old Testament just went through the motions of worship. That on the outside, they appeared to be worshiping. I mean, here's my lamb. I have sinned, and there's my lamb. But the reality of the consequences of sin might not really be there and be present. So it might appear that obedience seems to be seen on the surface, but as I was saying this morning, the inward reality of obedience or a changed heart might not even be present at all. So worship, just because we are in a church with the saints of God, does not mean at all that you are worshiping the living and the true God. Just as it meant in the Old Testament that because you brought a lamb, that therefore you truly were worshiping God. A sacrifice had to be offered in obedience to God, and not merely obedience to the prescribed rituals or rules of the Levitical order, but obedience that is generated from the heart. An obedience that expresses itself in doing what God says, because the only way to be accepted by God or before God is to do what God says with a heart that is genuinely moved with affection and with obedience and with faith in what God requires and what God expects. An obedience that rests in righteousness. A righteousness not our own, and as believers in the new covenant, a righteousness that is found only in Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews is big on the new covenant and the explanation of that new covenant relationship. A righteousness that is alien to the worshiper. I mean, you and I do not possess an inherent righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness, righteousness from Christ. And so an imputed righteousness whereby the true worshiper is able to please God through his or her obedience to God, an obedience that springs from faith in the Lord. So Leviticus prescribes sacrifices, burnt offerings and so on, as the way to come to God. It's God who established that. And the entire sacrificial system that you read about in your Old Testaments required a priestly order. And there was the high priest Aaron, and then there were all the other priests, and they all had their duties and they all had their responsibilities. And they were required by the letter of the law, according to the Old Testament, to do those duties according to the way God had established and required. And the essence of that work in all of the duties that they did always centered in sacrifice and then centered in intercession by the high priest or by the priest who accepted the offering on behalf of the worshiper. One of the brilliant results of sacrifice in Scripture is, of course, forgiveness of sins. But you read in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And think of the incredible mass of blood that is shed in the Old Testament. And yet we discover that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Just a picture, just a type. But Jesus comes and sheds His own blood, and with His own blood in one single sacrifice perfects forever those who come to the Father through Him, accepts forever those who are cleansed by that blood shed by Jesus. What does all of that mean for us? Well, it means when you read the Old Testament, you discover that there is an insufficiency in those sacrifices. That they are not enough. That there's something not complete about those sacrifices. That they are offered over and over and over again, but they don't cleanse away the conscience. And cleanse the conscience. Cleanse away the guilt of sin. God accepts them, yes, because God always accepts blood shed on behalf of someone else. But yet there's something not complete about that. It requires the precious blood of Jesus. Now, in order to understand this, you know, Hebrews is the best book to really grasp this. So let's go back to chapter 10, and let me read some of these verses to you, chapter 10. I've already read verse 1, though that the law is but a shadow, it can never by the same sacrifices, verse 1, that are continually made or offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Because if it did, verse 2 says, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if you are perfected by the Old Testament sacrifice, you don't need any more sacrifice. But that's not the case. Since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. You see where the heart of the matter lies? The consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, verse 3, Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You just can't get away from your sin. Every time you bring a sacrifice, you're saying, I'm guilty, I'm sinful. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. I mean, that's a lot of sacrifices to take no pleasure in, right? Centuries of sacrifices. Then I said, Jesus, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. So He does away with the first in order to establish the second. You must get rid of that Old Testament way. You must get rid of all those sacrifices, that system, to pave the way for a new second one. And by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And so where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So this is necessary, or all that is necessary to be right with God, it has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is necessary to make us right, to make us acceptable to God, has been performed by Christ Himself. And so the writer in verse 17 of chapter 2, that Jesus might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, merciful as our high priest, merciful to our needs, faithful to the divine requirement, what God has prescribed, Jesus comes and fulfills. And it is mercy that defines the motivation of Jesus in His high priestly ministry and His work, and He is faithful to the completing of that work and to the fulfilling of that work. One of the beautiful commentators, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who has written a number of commentaries, I wish he had written many more, because he's an excellent commentator. He was a good friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones. His commentaries on 2 Corinthians and Hebrews and the book of Revelation are just beautiful commentaries. He said about this verse, he said it was just sheer grace that brought Jesus into this world. Sheer grace. Grace that is motivated and springs from the love of Christ for those for whom He will sacrifice Himself. Now, you know, sometimes when we hear of the troubles of others who are far away, let's say, I don't know, I suppose in Australia or in India, we hear of their troubles, Christians, and they're so far removed from us. You might be moved in your heart. You might feel a compassion. You might feel a binding to them because you are a Christian and they are Christians, and it's right to do so. We ought to feel something. There might be pity or compassion that you're moved for them, and you express your sentiments, you express your concerns when you think about the difficulties that Christians in other places might have. But the pity of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus for us were not remote sentiments. As if Jesus is in heaven and we are on earth, and it's as if, well, okay, I feel pity for you and I feel compassion for you. No, Jesus left heaven, came to us, and demonstrated His pity and His compassion for us. It would be like you leaving here because you hear of the troubles in India in certain Christians and going to them. And so Jesus leaves heaven and all of its glory and seeks us out one by one as the one who came for us. My name, graven as we sang tonight, on His heart. My name, covered by Jesus, loved by Christ, me as an individual. It's not some theological satisfaction by Jesus to fulfill, as if it's just a theological work that He does, not just merely the purposes of God, but this is the direct intervention of Jesus into our lives, our condition. This is the direct personal love of Christ for us, for me, for you, particularly. And I don't know how much more particular I can say it. I mean, words escape. How do we describe the individual love and affection of Jesus for His individual people? Just one soul loved by Christ, let alone all of us. This is Jesus leaving heaven and actively pursuing His people, pursuing me, pursuing you. And He does not deviate from the objective. And He does not turn aside from His purpose. It's remarkable that He has a great number of people. But if it were just you alone, He would still have done it. And He would still have come. Because that's how He thinks and thought about us. And He does not turn aside from that divine purpose laid upon Him in the covenant of redemption. That eternal covenant between Father and Son, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is the surety, the guarantor, as Hebrews chapter 7 reminds us. And so Jesus came, even though in the coming He would face immense temptations and hardship and deprivations and afflictions and sufferings. In fact, of Jesus it can be said He was faithful to the very end. Or as the hymn writers like to say, He drank the bitter cup to the very dregs for your redemption, mine, for our salvation. This is not, by the way, the Jesus of modern pulpits. This is not the Jesus of the modern preaching. I'm sad to say that. In fact, I listened again to some preachers this week on television, and it's horrific. The stuff that they talk about is not the gospel. In fact, you wonder, do they even comprehend the gospel? It's about feeling good. It's about feeling great in yourself. It's some psychological, emotional well-being. It's about personal healing. You can have your breakthrough. All that kind of language, which is not in the Bible. I mean, the sacrifice of Jesus is not designed to make me feel good or to make me feel better about myself. It's not designed to empower me in some psychological, motivational kind of way. No, the sacrifice of Jesus is for sinners, very, very, very bad sinners, like me, like you. I came across a little quote which I thought was so excellent. Jesus made my hell His so that His heaven might be mine. I like that. Jesus made my hell His so that His heaven might be mine. Now think of that. My condition Jesus took to Himself on the cross. My sins individually bound up together as a mass of sins laid upon Christ. And then not only my sins on Him, but the wrath of God laid upon Him as well. To be made sin for us, to be forsaken of God, to be alienated from the Father because of me, because of you. And so Jesus continues at this very moment in time to mediate His mercy to each one of us in such a way that He receives the weakest of us, that He receives the least of us with divine tenderness and with divine gentleness. That's why this epistle is so profound and so relevant to the Christian, because it expresses all of the elements that are required in someone offering himself on behalf of others. So for instance, if you look at chapter 8 again and look at verse 1 and 2, we started in verse 3 before, but now go back to verse 1, Hebrews 8 and verse 1 and 2. They provide us with the overarching theme of this entire epistle. Because look what he says, or look how he begins. Now the point in what we are saying is this. So I'm getting to the point is what he's saying. What is the point? We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus, our high priest. He said to be a minister. That's the word liturgos. The English word is liturgy. Liturgos. So Jesus is said to be a minister, a liturgos. Liturgos, by the way, is derived from two Greek words. They're put together to make the one word, liturgos. The first word is laos, the word for people. The second word is ergadzomai, which is the word for work. So you put them together, you have people work. Now the word liturgos is not talking about you working as people. It's talking about the work of Jesus. What kind of work does He do? He does people work, pastoral work, shepherding work, caring for people, interceding for people. He is a true minister who is ministering in the true tabernacle, in the very presence of God as our high priest. So He serves people. He works for people. What kind of people? His people. In the context of Hebrews chapter 2, it's the many sons who are being brought to glory. It is the brothers. It is the congregation. It is the children whom You have given Me. It is the seed of Abraham. It is the people, those for whom He makes propitiation, and those who are being tempted. Those are the people. That's me. That's you that He's talking about. And this is not some matter-of-fact kind of work. I mean, we go to our work every day. I mean, you know where it is. You know the place of work. You know what you've got to do. You don't really have to think about it. You just know that tomorrow you wake up and that's where you go and you know what you have to do. This is not some matter-of-fact kind of approach to work as if Jesus says, oh, this is my job and this is what I do. No, Jesus pours Himself into his work, whether it is his sacrifice or whether it is his intercession for us. Now, I've often wondered to myself, you know, I'm not the only Christian that sins. There are thousands of us that sin. And yet Jesus bears my name before the Father. But he must bear your name as well. Does any of us get preference? I mean, because there's thousands of us. He's a high priest interceding for us. He first of all made sacrifice for thousands of us. And he saved us. But now, how does he intercede for us? Well, remarkably, because of who he is able to present remarkably to the Father my needs and your needs separately as relating to me and relating to you. And how that works out is just incredible and beyond comprehension. But it is the divine that is taking place as Jesus ministers in the temple or the tabernacle that is above. So Jesus just pours himself into that kind of work on my behalf. He labors, he delights in it, he revels in it for one simple reason. He's a merciful high priest and he's a faithful high priest. And throughout all of his intercession for you and for me, which is going on right at this very moment, he is a merciful high priest, he's compassionate and he's tender toward us. So can I actually rely on Jesus to intercede with the Father for me? Yes. Why? Because he's faithful to do it. He must do it. But he doesn't just do it because he has to do it. He does it with desire, and he does it with energy, and he does it with commitment, and he does it with intention. Personally, for each one of us. He made atonement for each one of us. That his atonement is for my sins, and it's for your sins. And it's fully accepted, as we know, by the Father on our behalf. That explains, by the way, why verse 18 in Hebrews chapter 2 is so relevant and so pertinent. For because he himself has suffered. Well, where do you get that from? Well, his high priestly sacrifice and making propitiation in the previous verse, right? So because he himself has suffered when tempted, so in his life he is also tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the entire life of Jesus is a life of suffering, from his ministry, from being tempted in his life, to his sacrifice at the cross. Just one life of sacrifice, of suffering. And that's why verse 18 is so relevant to us. He has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. So relevant for us. You know, one of the problems I think that Christians have is that their focus is one-dimensional or one-sided. If you talk to Christians, they will often tell you about the death of Jesus because they know what that means. And that is important, is it not? I mean, it's absolutely fundamental and crucial to the Christian faith, the death of Jesus. But you hardly ever enter into a conversation where you discuss with people the intercession of Jesus. I mean, that's the other significant part of his high priestly work. We're all so familiar, one-dimensionally, one-sided towards the death of Jesus, which is so necessary that we somehow have drifted away and forgotten what this writer to the Hebrews is so taken up with, that since Jesus has actually done that, finished with sacrifice, the entire epistle is loaded with what he's doing right now, making intercession on our behalf. So we focus on Jesus' sacrifice, and rightly so. And rightly so do we focus on his death when we think of our salvation. But that's only half the story. That's only half the picture. The work of the high priest is always twofold. Sacrifice is crucial, and service to God is essential. He must do both works. And so this whole section, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, all the way through verse 18, is about the help that Jesus provides his people with as our high priest. This is the first time, as I've said before, that high priest is mentioned regarding Jesus in Hebrews. But from this moment on, he's just occupied with the priestly work of Christ. What is it about Jesus having made sacrifice and now makes intercession for us that is so beautiful? I'll tell you what it is. Jesus is ensuring that you get to heaven. Jesus is ensuring that you get there. that I get there. He delivers us from death by entering death itself. That's verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2. That he might destroy the one who has the power of death and holds all those in bondage through fear of death. And then he delivers those who are in fear of death. Why? That he might bring them to himself. Here am I and the children that you have given me, Father. So he delivers us from death. Jesus endures the cross. Now, you know, maybe the most famous verses in Hebrews, not Hebrews chapter 11, but Hebrews chapter 12. So I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and just look at, well, first of all, I'll read verse 2. Looking, this is Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. I still like the King James, right? The author and finisher of our faith, right? So looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to look to Jesus, right? Well, you'll notice in verse 1 that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. So what is it? What is looking to Jesus all about? It's about me running my race with endurance in verse 1. And the implications, by the way, of these verses here, Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, I think are absolutely immense. Number one, practically speaking, I am running in a race that is hard because it requires endurance. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever run marathons or ultramarathons. I've had the unfortunate experience of doing that a number of times. It is absolutely brutal and painful. And there are so many times when you think, I cannot go on. It is beyond, it's beyond endurance. But if you fall out the way and you don't finish, how will you finish this race? Which, by the way, spiritually speaking, is way beyond any physical travails. How will you finish it? Looking unto Jesus. How are you going to run your race with endurance? Looking to Jesus is what he says. So number one, it's a race that is very hard and very difficult and requires incredible endurance. But number two, it is a race that is set before me, that is set before you. In other words, it cannot be avoided. Now, I've discovered that there are a lot of people, I suppose, today who want an easy Christianity. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as an easy Christian life. In fact, the life of a disciple of Jesus, if you take it to its nth degree, is death. Okay? Unless you are prepared to die, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. So you have to endure the cross. You have to pick up the cross yourself, follow me in the way of death, and unless you're prepared to do that, you cannot be my disciple. So, it's a race that cannot be avoided. I must run it. I am in it. And when I run it, I must run it with endurance. Now, will you notice that my endurance is tied to the endurance of Jesus? Because he ran the race. This is the remarkable thing. So, thirdly, he began it. I mean, he's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. So, he began it and he finished it. This race, this course that was set before him. The question is, why look to Jesus? Well, he endured. He ran. And whatever, brothers and sisters, you are enduring right now in your personal Christian life, think of what Jesus endured in his life. And often you hear people say, oh, woe is me. I'm so alone. Nobody to help me. Wrong. Absolutely wrong as a Christian. Two motivations for me as a Christian. I shouldn't think like that. The writer gives me two motivations. The first motivation is the whole chapter of chapter 11 in Hebrews, right? The heroes of faith. Because you'll see how he starts, verse 1. Therefore, which is looking back to chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what should I do? Run the race that is set before me with endurance. Despise or lay aside the weight and the sin which clings so closely to me. So I must do two things. I run with endurance. It's a hard race, but there is baggage that is attached to me. Have you ever wondered why marathon runners are dressed in the lightest equipment? Why they're not dressed like soldiers with weight hanging down? No, they've unencumbered themselves with everything. The very lightest equipment, the lighter the better. What does the writer say to you and to me? He says, since you have chapter 11 behind you to look to as examples, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Meaning, that's what they had to do, chapter 11. And then also, secondly, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So get rid of the baggage, untie it, loosen it, and then let it lie where it falls. And never go back to it. Never go back to it. That's the first motivation. Chapter 11, behind us. Such a great cloud of witnesses to look to. Second motivation is Jesus himself. That's the introduction to verse 2. Looking to Jesus. Now why should I look to Jesus? This is what I've been trying to say. Well, look at verse 3, right? Consider him. What is it that I should consider about him? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So do you want to be encouraged in your Christian life? Then look at Jesus. Consider him because of the hostility that he endured, which you don't even come close to enduring in the hardship that you have as a Christian. Why should I consider Jesus, or why should I consider him who endured such hostility? So that, here's the reason, you may not grow weary, meaning give up in the race, or faint-hearted. It's too difficult for me, I'm afraid, to confront it. No. You're in the race. Run with endurance. Run with Christ. Now, you know, having said that, I think Hebrews chapter 12 and these verses, 1, 2, and probably 3, of course, together, they just might be the most powerful, practical, motivating, sanctifying verses in all of Scripture. This is the secret to the Christian life, the Christian race. They speak directly to my life. They speak directly to your life as a Christian. And let me say to you that there are two immediate and beneficial applications. Number one, the personal application. And number two, the pastoral application. The personal application is you are not worse off than Jesus in all of your troubles. You are not worse off, by the way, than the Hebrews, than the chapter 11, heroes of faith. Now you might be tempted to say, well, I think I am worse off than chapter 11. Well, look at verse 35 of chapter 11 through verse 38. Verse 35, in the middle of the verse, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, how do you fare compared to that? And what is the startling thing about that is verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worth to have those kind of people in it. The people, the world says, shouldn't be in it. But the reverse is true. The world is not worthy of them. Ah, so you're not so bad off in comparison to the heroes of faith, personally speaking. You're not worse off than Jesus. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, which is your struggle, right? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in enduring your temptations and your sins. We have things so easy. That's the personal application. What about the pastoral application? This is what I find so significant and of such benefit, right? Because I know that when you complain, I know when I complain and when you complain that you have it so difficult and so bad, it's not really so by comparison to Jesus. That's of immense benefit to a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the shepherd. Of immense value to him, because that doesn't mean I shouldn't care. Oh, I do care. I must care. And elders and shepherds must care. They must feel. But in reality, the real reality ultimately is when we complain about our troubles, they are nothing in comparison to Christ. So what does that mean? Take your eyes off yourself and look somewhere else. Well, where should you look? Well, that's verse 2 of chapter 12, right? Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. You see, when people are discouraged, when people are struggling with their hang-ups, with all their difficulties, with all their struggles, when people are struggling with sin and all of that, the solution is not to come up with, well, if you do this, 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 and this, you should be okay. No, the solution is, are you looking to Christ? Are you really looking to Christ? Because He endured far beyond what you're enduring right now. That's why verse 18 is so important, right? In your temptations, Jesus has gone way beyond that in the things that He endured as He was tempted. What it really means for all of us, because these are spiritual matters for all of us, that we are all included in the troubles of life. We all have our sins and we all have our struggles. But what it really means pastorally for each one of us is that there is always hope for the believer and always help for the believer. No matter how strong your faith or no matter how weak your faith. Because Christ is interceding for you. Number 6, what Jesus did, right, in verse 2, He did for the joy that was set before Him. So now the athlete runs a race, or he's planning to run the 100 meters or the 10,000 meters in the Olympic Games. Well, he just doesn't rock up and show up and say, okay, here I am, let me run. No, he's been training, and he's been going through pain, and he's been going through hardship, he's been going through injuries, he's been going through trouble, right, in order to get to that one event where the prize is before him. This is why he has been training. This is what he has been seeking. So the incarnate Jesus becomes, or I should say, is the man of faith par excellence. I mean, his entire earthly life is one of complete dependence and trust on the Father from the start to the finish, from beginning to end. And what does Jesus do? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, he submits to the will of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it's about his prayer life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it's about being tempted. Same in Hebrews chapter 4, I think, and verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to him." So Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, to all who obey Him. So think of Jesus' race of faith. I mean, you and I run together. We talk about it. We discuss it. I'm preaching about it. We're always talking about these things, but not Jesus. Jesus is alone in His race. Nobody to turn to except His Father. And yet in the crucial moment, the Father is gone. But you and I always have each other in the communion of saints to have fellowship with one another and to talk about these things. But Christ ran His race alone. Only Jesus. So if anything, the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely, supremely qualified to support me, to supply me, to sustain me in my race. I mean, think of Abraham. Abraham is described as the man of faith. But he is not the pioneer of faith, and he is not the perfecter of faith. That belongs only to Jesus. So what is this joy then that caused Jesus to endure the cross? Well, number one, it's to finish the work that was given him. What is that work? The work of reconciliation and the work of redemption. To finish it. To actually do it. Number two, to complete the purposes of God in creation and in the covenant obligations laid upon Christ. You see, before you and I were born, before you and I were thought of by our parents, before our parents were born, before this world was made, Jesus and the Father are in a relationship, and the Spirit, of course, but in the covenant relationship between Father and Son, the obligations of the covenant are laid upon Jesus. He willingly takes them. That's why Hebrews 7 talks about the fact that He is the guarantor. The old word is He is the surety of the new covenant. He undertakes the obligations that are mine that I cannot keep or even perform. Jesus says, I'll do it. All that Adam failed, I will undertake to regain, to recover. And the result of that covenant obligation agreement relationship, which you can read about, by the way, in Hebrews 13, chapter 20 and 21, verse 20 and 21. The result of that is that all of creation is affected. And ultimately a new heavens and a new earth and all of that. So the joy of Jesus is heaven's joy. The joy of Jesus is the people of God. Calvary is the reason for Bethlehem. As much as we place such a wonderful story around the birth of Jesus, there's only one thing about the birth of Jesus. He came to die. That's why He came. So Jesus, in His life, sets His face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what is ahead of Him. That's why three times He told His disciples in the Passion predictions about what would happen to Him when He got to Jerusalem. There would be arrest. There would be betrayal. There would be false accusations. There would be mocking. There would be scoffing. There would be crucifixion. There would be. Because He knew what was beyond the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. But what's beyond the cross? Resurrection. Exaltation and the joy of entering into the accomplishment of the purposes of God, namely now interceding for you and for me in the presence of God. That's fullness of joy for Jesus. He's not laboring at His work saying, oh no, Russ Atmore again, or you again, which is true for all of us, right? It's always again and again and again. No, it's fullness of joy to undertake the work, firstly, of sacrifice, but now the work of intercession for us. The church father, Chrysostom, he said that it was in the power of Jesus, if He so willed, not to suffer at all. And he based that on John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, where Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You see, the cross, it's the cross that assures you and me tonight that in the death of Jesus, in the suffering of Jesus for me, the righteous one for me, the unrighteous one, He went to the depths of human shame. As I said this morning, this is not about the pain of the cross. It's about the shame of the cross in Sunday school. The pain of the cross is, thousands have been crucified. They've all had the pain. But the shame of the cross is a very different thing. And consequently, because Jesus went to the depths of human shame, there is no one single person on the planet, no matter how debased they are, no matter how sinful and how guilty they are, who are beyond the power and the pardon and the grace and the mercy of Christ. So thanks to God's grace, the message of the cross, right, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the shame is not the pain. So only Jesus has endured the shame of human depravity, all the filthiness of humanity on Jesus, all the foulness that you and I have no comprehension really of at all, my own foulness, my own filthiness, all on Jesus. All the degradation of humanity, all the debasement of humanity on Christ. You see, Jesus made the cross the gateway to His joy. He looked beyond the shame of the cross. He despised it. It's worth it to go through it for my people. It's worth it to go through it for them. Joy for Jesus, joy for us. The joy of the Father's right hand, where He ever lives to intercede for us. How merciful Jesus is to us tonight, and how faithful He is. He became like us that we might become like Him. I was reading in Edward Fisher's The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which is one of those really excellent Puritan books, with comments by Thomas Boston, one of the great Puritans. This is what Edward Fisher says. He says, Jesus assents, gives agreement to the covenant obligations that are laid upon Him. From everlasting, He struck hands with God. To put it in our language, He shook hands with God. To put upon Himself man's person and to take upon Him His name. To do all for man that the Father should require and to yield in man's flesh the price of the satisfaction of the just judgment of God, and in that same flesh to suffer the punishment that man deserved, and in so doing He satisfies the justice of God. How faithful is Christ. That's why we sang, Jesus, before the throne of God above, my strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. That's why we say, hallelujah for the cross. Let's pray together.